Greetings to all who hear my voice. This is Easter morning as we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord with the folks of Renfrew Baptist Church and anyone else who might be listening. I'm recording this sermon in advance to an empty room, but to the invisible church who we trust are gathered together at least in spirit and via the internet to study God's word together and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we begin our time in God's Word, I would ask you to join me in reading the Scriptures. I would like to begin by reading one of the great resurrection passages found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 28. And then we are going to move over to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to focus in particular on verses 33 and 34, but I'm going to read 31 right to the end of the chapter. So that's Romans 8, but let's start with 1 Corinthians 15. Apostle Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Turn over now to Romans chapter 8. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 33 and 34, but I would like to begin reading at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." Please join me and let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word as we hear it and help us to put it into practice and live it out in a way that glorifies him. Father, we come to you what will be this morning as people hear this and ask that as we study your word that we might hear your voice through the voice of the preacher. We pray that we might draw close to you. We pray that you would minister to us, and if any are struggling with assurance of salvation, or if there are any who hear this who aren't saved, Father, grip our hearts with the reality of what your Son has done for us. Open our eyes to His loveliness and His beauty and His truth, and help us to put our trust in Him alone and to know that that means we are Your children and we are safe, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens on the day of judgment. For Jesus is our all in all. So, Father, bless us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 33 and 34, which I'd like to just reread. Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Amazing words. As we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, it's good to remind ourselves what the resurrection means in our lives. You know, the greatest need of every human being is to know that we have been saved, that we've been rescued, which means that we have been reconciled to God and put in a right standing with Him, that we are no longer under His condemnation, liable to His judgment, facing an eternity of dreadful and dreaded and deserved punishment, cast out of His presence forever. There is no other need greater than that for any person on earth. How important it is, then, to be sure of our salvation. Sadly, there are many Christians, truly born-again people who love God, who are not trusting in themselves at all, but who look to Christ alone and yet have no peace about their standing with God, who enjoy no assurance that they are truly saved. Many Christians walk around feeling guilty, condemned, not at all sure they will arrive safely at God's heavenly kingdom. Indeed, all of us, I think it's safe to say, at one time or another, experience feelings of uncertainty and doubt about our salvation. Perhaps that's you today. We often labor under a sense of condemnation, feeling accused by our own conscience or by other people or by the evil one himself. Indeed, at times, we might even tell ourselves that it is God who condemns and accuses us. If there's anything good that might come out of this coronavirus pandemic that we find ourselves living in, one blessing is that it constantly and powerfully tells us to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election, in the words of Peter the Apostle. Today is the day we call Resurrection Sunday, or more commonly, Easter Sunday. It is the day we celebrate and rejoice by reminding ourselves that the sober truth of our Savior's crucifixion on Good Friday was completed by His resurrection from the dead on the third day. This day, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Sin has been atoned for, death has been conquered, and heaven's gates are open wide. Yet every one of us must be careful not to presume that we are partakers of these realities simply by virtue of being familiar with them. We must make sure that Christ is our only hope and not anything else that we might do or be. On the other hand, we might well be trusting in the Lord Jesus and yet be battling doubts that our faith is real and that our hope is genuine. We are not sure sometimes that we have really done business with God. So how are we to battle false doubts about our relationship with God and yet avoid deceiving ourselves about the presence of genuine saving faith in our lives? How can we be sure we are true Christians, neither deceived about our salvation nor unnecessarily doubting it? These two verses in Romans 8 speak clearly to this issue. In this great concluding section of this great chapter of the book of Romans, in verses 31 to 39, the Apostle Paul declares the unshakable security of those who trust in Jesus Christ. In the words of J.I. Packer, verse 31 demonstrates that no opposition can finally crush us. Verse 32, that no good thing will finally be withheld from us. And verse 35, that no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. Similarly, our text this morning, which is verses 33 and 34, tells us that no accusation can ever disinherit us. Or to put it another way, as we celebrate Easter and are filled with joy, thinking about the resurrection of our Lord, we could really summarize these verses with this truth, this principle. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees that those who truly trust in Him are free from all condemnation from here to eternity. Free from all condemnation. Is that you this morning? Do you know that that's your state? Are you resting in that and rejoicing in that? Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee that those who truly trust in Him are free from all condemnation from here to eternity. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning as we look at these two verses. The first truth that I want to draw out, and really there are just two main truths. The first one is that the fear of rejection by God is one that every believer faces. Paul asks the question in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then again in verse 34, who is to condemn? Who will condemn us? Paul's rhetorical questions here point out the reality of this temptation that we all face, to fear that God might reject us. And though these questions expect negative answers, no doubt they express real temptations felt by many Christians. Some wrestle with this fear of God's rejection chronically. It's a constant companion. Others only face it from time to time. But I doubt that any genuine believer is ever totally free from wondering if he is truly and unconditionally accepted by God. Only people who have never been gripped by the reality of God's holiness and their own sinfulness can be entirely indifferent to the possibility that they aren't saved. Again, quoting J.I. Packer, Paul speaks directly to the fear that present justification may be no more than provisional and may one day be lost by reason of the imperfections of one's Christian life. End quote. It's true, both from Scripture and life experience, that Christians are far from perfect and sometimes fall into grievous sin. Packer writes again, the memory of sins committed after becoming a Christian is far more painful than any thoughts of one's moral lapses, however gross, before that time. In other words, the Christian, the believer with a sensitive conscience, will face the temptation of fearing that one day God might reject him, because as a Christian he has failed one too many times, or committed a sin just too serious to be forgiven. Who among us hasn't been anxious that God might grow tired of our failures and give up on us? And so I think it's safe to say that the fear of rejection by God is one faced by every believer who knows the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his own heart. So that's our foundational truth, that we face this temptation to fear rejection by God. But the second truth is the one I want to spend some time with this morning. And it is simply this: the facts of redemption through Christ is the believer's answer to the fear of rejection by God. Again, Paul writes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The great fact of redemption, the central fact, the heart of it, is the death and resurrection of the Son of God. That truth is the center of God's eternal plan to save sinners. But there are several other precious truths that are connected to that central work of Christ, like the spokes of a wheel are connected to the hub. And so we'll unpack some of those as we look at our verses this morning. We see here the grace of God in election. Paul writes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those chosen by God. How often do we think of ourselves as God's elect, His chosen ones? We need to think of ourselves in those terms primarily, rather than the way I think most of us probably tend to think of ourselves, as those who've believed in Christ, those who've accepted Christ, those who've decided for Christ. Rather, we need to focus on what God has done. He has chosen us. And that's what Paul stresses on, God's gracious act of choosing us. We can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God knew all about us, and He chose us still. In other words, not because of some good that He saw in us or something that He foresaw would be in us, but because of His love and grace. Somebody once said, there's nothing I can do that will make Him love me more. And there's nothing I can do that will make Him love me less. God chooses because He loves. Paul adds or asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We are God's elect. Who can bring any charge against us? It's not that charges aren't brought by ourselves or by others and ultimately by the devil, the accuser of the brethren. But these charges are of no consequence. We are God's chosen ones. If the charges against us caused Him to reject us, think about it. His eternal plan would be overthrown because we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And the evidence of that is that we have repented and put our trust in Christ. Another spoke in this wheel that provides assurance of our salvation is the just judgment of God in justification. In verse 33, Paul concludes the verse after asking the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, by saying, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Now this could be, because there's some ambiguity in the original, it could be expressed as a question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? And that perhaps makes it even stronger that the idea is ridiculous. God has chosen us. Is it possible that the God who justifies us could then condemn us? He's the judge. No one can overturn His verdict. No Supreme Court in any nation can overturn His verdict. No accusation, no judgment of condemnation can overturn God's declaration that all who believe in His Son, all whom He has chosen and given to His Son from all eternity, are justified in His sight the instant they believe. He won't condemn them. He justifies them. It's always good to think about what these big theological words mean. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is a legal term. It is to be declared not guilty, but it's far more than that. It is to be declared righteous. In other words, to be right in God's sight with regard to the requirements of His law. But it's even that, more than that, it's more than a declaration. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, we read, Proverbs 17:15, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But in fact, we read in Romans 4:5, that God does justify the ungodly. Thus, we have to conclude that justification means to declare righteous. Why? Because a right standing has been conferred upon us. God does not justify the ungodly as ungodly, but rather He justifies them by declaring them and conferring upon them a right standing. There are two aspects to this. There's a negative one, namely that our sins, our guilt, our wickedness were all laid on Christ and atoned for when He died. They were imputed or reckoned to Him. They were credited to Him. They were accounted as His. In other words, we can say with accuracy that God made His Son responsible for the believer's sin. If you are a believer in Jesus, God has made Jesus responsible for your sin and for mine. But there's a positive aspect as well. God has also credited the righteousness of His Son, the righteousness of His perfect life, to our account. In God's sight, we are seen as perfect as having kept his law flawlessly, because we've been credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, Paul asks. It is impossible, because we are now righteous in God's sight. So that's the second spoke of the wheel, the just judgment of God in justification, which is added to the grace of God in election. There's a third spoke, and that's the amazing work of Christ in redemption. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, Paul writes, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Again, that's in verse 34. Who is to condemn, he asks. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And so Paul wants us to recognize that Jesus died for God's elect. He died for all who trust in him, all who will ever trust in him. Verse 32 tells us God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If that's true, or if it's true, that Good Friday would be entirely meaningless apart from Easter Sunday, it's also true that Easter Sunday would never have happened without Good Friday. Jesus' death would be meaningless without his resurrection, but if he wasn't raised, then Good Friday would be absolutely of no value to us. The amazing good news is that God gave his own beloved Son to die for sinful people. He delivered him up for us all. In other words, he made him to be sin for us, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he made him a curse in our place, as we read in Galatians 3:13. Paul has expounded this truth in depth earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, in that great paragraph, 3:21-26. Some people have called that the greatest paragraph ever written, and especially in verses 24 and 25 of that paragraph, where he speaks of through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. John Murray writes about that, the Father delivered his own Son to the damnation and abandonment which sin merited. Never forget Jesus' cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we read in Matthew 27. Our Lord Jesus was God forsaken in the place of sinners, in the place of you and me, if we've put our trust in him alone. He was God forsaken that we might not need be. Now ask yourself, if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, can such a Savior, such a Redeemer, turn around and condemn us? It is utterly impossible. Again, as with verse 33, verse 34 could be rendered as two questions. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? And of course, the answer is that it is unthinkable that Christ Jesus could condemn us. Thank God that when he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And by doing so, he meant that he had completely carried out his mission and that all our sin was atoned for to the very last drop. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When your conscience or your enemies or the devil himself seeks to condemn you and to convince you that the Lord Jesus condemns you, remind yourself what the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, of whom I am foremost. We've been chosen by God. God has justified us. Christ died for the elect. More than that, Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. And that's exactly what Paul writes here. Christ Jesus, who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Why is that so important? Why does he say more than that? Well, we read earlier in Romans, in chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When Paul says more than that, he's adding to the fact that Christ died for us, the fact that he's been raised, which means that the death was not meaningless but was effective. His resurrection is proof that the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted. If Jesus had died and remained dead, we wouldn't even know his name today. We wouldn't celebrate Easter or Christmas. There would be no church. And we would all still be in our sins, guilty and under the just condemnation of our Creator, with nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, as the author of Hebrews writes. But Jesus' resurrection declares that his self-sacrifice on the cross was not in vain. It was not in vain. It was effective before God. It was accepted by God. His resurrection guarantees our justification. It proves that it was accomplished. God was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. His law was fulfilled. His justice satisfied. His holiness honored. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How important is that to us as we struggle with the reality of our ongoing sin, even as believers, and as we struggle with the condemning voice of our own conscience or of others or even of the evil one, and as we think maybe that's God condemning us as well. And yet his Son has been raised, which means we have been justified, which means our sin has been atoned for. And it's because we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that his death has saved us from sin and from Satan and from God's law. But more than that, it also shows us that he has overcome death and hell. Now, the fear of death is universal. Some people pretend they're not afraid, but in reality, they're whistling in the dark. You know that expression that they're whistling along as they go through a dark place? They're really afraid. They're trying to convince themselves they're not, and so they whistle. Whistle a song. Yet Hebrews 2 tells us the opposite. The author says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All human beings are enslaved by their fear of death. You think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection means he has conquered death and hell for us, and our union with him, as we are united to him by faith, the work of the Spirit of God unites our spirit with his spirit. That union with him means we share his victory over death and hell. But not only does the resurrection mean that we are justified and that Jesus himself will never condemn us, it also means that we have a living Savior who will ensure that the purpose of his justifying grace will be completely carried out. He did not die just that we might avoid hell, but that we might be brought back to God, brought back into relationship with our Creator, that we might live holy lives gladly to the glory of God. This is what we celebrate, this Resurrection Sunday. And so this points us to the third aspect of his amazing work in redemption, because Paul writes here in Romans 8:34, speaking of Christ, who was raised, he then says, who is at the right hand of God. Jesus was exalted to the Father's right hand as our sovereign King, who accomplishes his purpose in our lives. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. You see, the right hand of God is the place of glory and honor. It is also the place of rule and authority. You stop and think about it. all the various kings and presidents and prime ministers and rulers in our world have no authority, no power in comparison to our Savior, who sits at the highest place. The highest place. Our Lord Jesus is alive today, but not merely is He alive, He is ruling the universe. He rules over all the circumstances of our lives. He rules human tyrants and deadly viruses. All our enemies are under His authority. Nothing, nothing can happen to us except what He ordains. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, at whose side our Lord Jesus rules. No virus enters a lung of any Christian apart from the good and perfect will of God that is meant to conform us to the image of Christ and to express the love of God for us, even if it's in a mysterious way. We have that well-known verse just before our passage this morning, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. There are not a few things that are outside of His will. There are not a few things that are not working together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. We think of the changes in society, the changes in our own lives, the things that are put on hold, the difficulties, the challenges, the fears, the potential sickness and potential death that we all face every day because of this pandemic. And yet we can still say, by faith, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to our purpose. Now we must ask ourselves, when our Redeemer is ruling the universe with absolute power and authority, can anything separate us from His love? As Paul asks in the next verse. And of course not. The answer is no. Absolutely not. But is it possible that this one who rules the universe on our behalf could himself condemn us? Could he in his majestic rule decide to change his mind and to reject us and to let us go and to cast us off? The idea is preposterous. He is in heaven as our representative. Paul has already taught that we are united to Him. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Romans 6:5. He has also taught that we were raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, as he writes in Ephesians 2:6. The author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that He is ruling now and His enemies are being subdued now. But as His people, we can be sure that our enemies are His enemies, and He is subduing our enemies on our behalf even now. His resurrection and His ascension to glory and to the highest place of authority are no threat to our eternal well-being. He will never change His mind. His resurrection and ascension to the highest place, the place of authority, guarantee our eternal well-being. And there's one more spoke on this wheel. Jesus was exalted to His Father's right hand as our mediator. There's so much truth in these two verses. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He could have stopped there, but then he said, who indeed is interceding for us? Perhaps one of the most loving things you and I can do for any other human being is to pray for them. Our Savior's praying for us. He's praying for us from the position of authority and glory and power. And His prayers are always effective. So we think about it. We need to recognize that His resurrection and His ascension give us certainty. Certainty that we will never face any condemnation from either our Heavenly Father or our beloved Savior, Because at this very moment, he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what is he doing there? He is ruling the universe, but he's also interceding for you and me. He is praying for us. We go back to the Old Testament high priest who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest high priest. And the Old Testament high priest wore a special breastplate when he went into the tabernacle on behalf of the people of Israel. And on that breastplate were precious stones representing each of the tribes of Israel. And the names of the tribes were also engraved on the breastplate next to the heart of the priest. And the idea was that he was to bear the names of God's people on his heart into the presence of God where he would intercede for them. We read in Exodus 28 and 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." But of course, this is just a picture, a foreshadowing of what our great high priest does for us and is doing for us right now. He bears our names before our Heavenly Father, before His Heavenly Father. And our names are inscribed on His heart. You and I are always on the heart of the Son of God. And He is always praying for us. Could such a one ever reject us? Could he ever let us slip through his fingers? Could he ever forget about us? Could he ever fail to take care of us? It is unthinkable. Again, quoting J.I. Packer, speaking of Jesus, he intercedes with authority for us. That is, he intervenes in our interest to ensure that we receive all that he died to procure for us. Shall he now condemn us? He, the mediator who loved us and gave himself for us, and whose constant concern is in heaven is that we should enjoy the full fruits of his redemption? Never. He will never fail. He prays for us because he loves us. He loves you. If you have repented and put your trust in him, that is evidence that God chose you before the foundation of the world. The Lord of glory is praying for you right now. Can such a mediator as that ever condemn us? Can he ever turn around and change his purposes, those eternal purposes for which he came into the world in order to save us, to rescue us? Absolutely not. On a human level, the fear of rejection is never easy to live with for any of us. It's impossible to live with on the heavenly level. As believers, on this Easter Sunday, we need to know that our salvation is unshakable, and especially that we will never be condemned. It is our God-given right to know that we are saved. There are churches that will tell you that you cannot know you're saved, that it is wrong to think you can know you're saved. But I beg to differ, because the Apostle John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The inspired Word of God tells us that it is God's will and desire that we know that we have eternal life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are our guarantee that all who trust in Him will safely reach the gates of the celestial city. Praise God. They tell us that He loves us, that He knows us individually, that our names are inscribed on the palms of His hands, as the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49:16. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee that those who truly trust in Him are free from all condemnation, from here to eternity. Which means we need not fear the future. We need not fear an invisible virus. We need not fear economic catastrophes. We need not fear death. Jesus died for us. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. And this is our hope and the source of our strength. This is the fountain of our worship. And it is this reality that our Lord is risen, that He loves us. It is this reality that enables us, even in the midst of a life-threatening pandemic, to face each day with peace, with hearts full of praise to our Lord, who is risen from the dead. Praise God. Happy Easter. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that no matter what happens in this world, that we who are Your children can face everything with peace, because our lives are in Your hands, our times are in Your hands, and because our Savior is at Your side interceding for us from the place of power and glory, the highest place, the place of all authority. We thank You that we've been justified and declared righteous in Your sight. We thank You that our sins have been atoned for, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior this day, facing an unknown future in a world that's been turned upside down, where we are constantly tempted to fear and to be anxious, Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to know that His eyes are always on us. Give us Your peace. May we look forward to that day when we see Him face to face. May we be convinced that we are immortal until our work on earth is done, and we need not fear death nor anything else. And may You be glorified in us. And Father, we pray You'd have mercy on our land, and that many might see the hope we have and ask about it and come to know Christ. We pray that You would bring this pandemic to an end, but that You would accomplish Your purposes through it, that You would glorify Your name, that You would save many, that You would help us as Your people to trust You and to know Your peace. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is Easter Sunday, and it's, as far as I know, will be the last day before my sabbatical begins, but hopefully we will have more messages to put up on the internet over the next few weeks until the church starts meeting again. I want to let you know that I will be praying for all of you, and I'm happy to commit you into the Lord's hands and thankful for each one of you. The Lord bless you. Amen.